And this morning, as we share together in the Word, I want to call us, because I believe it is time that the church reclaims its call to go to war against an enemy that is bent on destruction of the human race. Let me illustrate what I want to share with you this morning by sharing an obscure story from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 3. I'm not going to take the time to read the scripture, but I want you to follow with me, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 3. This is a chapter in the history of the nation of Israel that I believe graphically illustrates the way we tend to operate as believers with prayer today. 2 Kings 3 records the account of Joram, who was the king of Israel at that time, and he is going into battle against the king of Moab, who has rebelled. And Joram did not, when he decided to go into battle, he did not seek God's help, nor did he seek God's guidance for the fray. He simply made the decision and then enlisted the alliance of his former countrymen. He called up Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he asked him if he would join him, and he and the king of Edom, so we have Israel, Judah, and Edom, all gathered together, unified together, to charge into battle against Moab. In verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Kings, we find that they, as they started out, they had a strategy of going through the desert and attacking from that flank the kingdom of Moab. And so in verse 9, we find as they got out into the desert, they run into a supply problem. They run out of water in the middle of the desert. And suddenly, when they run out of water, they suddenly want God's help. They hadn't, up to this point, even considered God in this, but now that they've run out of water, they want God's help, and only then did they begin to pray. And their method of praying, by the way, was to call the prophet. So the prophet would speak, they could speak to the prophet, and the prophet could speak to God and then speak to them from God. And see, they suddenly had this felt need, and that became the focus of their prayer. We need water. And they needed water for their men, they needed water for the animals, and it was a very important detail, water was, a very important detail for those kings. But they were not out in the desert to drink water, were they? They were out in the desert because they were there to fight a battle. And if you'll look in 2 Kings, you'll notice how God answers when he speaks to the prophet Elijah, verses 17 and 18. He says this, "You will neither see rain nor wind, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink." And then he says this, "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord." It's easy to fill this valley with water. But then he says this, and he says, "And I will also hand over Moab to you." You see, God had not forgotten the objective of the operation. That was to win the battle over the Moabites, these people who were against God. And so the kings, though, they had lost sight of why they were out there, because they had been preoccupied with their immediate need. I think that's a picture of the church today. I think that we are spending more time preoccupied with our needs rather than remembering why we're here, what the battle is about. As believers, our prayer lives tend to dwell in the realm of water shortages. We seldom operate in the realm of what I would call true spiritual prayer. If we come in this place this morning, if we took some time this morning and I asked for prayer from you or what you would need in prayer, I can guarantee you that 75% of the prayer requests will be for felt needs. And We would say, you know, please pray for Jim. His neck is hurting. And I'm glad to pray for Jim's neck. Jim's neck needs to be healed. And I hope that we pray about it. But we never, ever seem to get into the battle in prayer. It seems that the only way that sometimes you and I can get prayed for in the church is that if we're in the hospital or out of a job. Several years ago, again, I was working with students, and I was invited to speak to a group of youth pastors in another city, and I had to fly over there. And my goal at this gathering of youth pastors was just to try to stimulate. I really had it on my heart to stimulate a vision among these young youth pastors to bring students into the fray, into the fight for the kingdom of God. And when I flew over, when I arrived and got off the plane, nobody was there to meet me. I thought somebody was going to pick me up. And so I started wandering around the gate area and looking for Bill Overstreet signs or something like that. And I went down to the baggage claim, and I stood there for 45 minutes, and nobody came. And finally, I tried to call the leader of this group, and I couldn't get an answer. And I thought, well, you know, I'll call Allison because she knows how to take care of things like this. But when I called her, of course, no answer. And it was then, you know, that I kind of panicked a little bit. And then I resorted to prayer. And I said, Lord, if there is anyone in this airport looking for me, help me to find them or help them to find me. And pretty much not having much faith in that prayer, I headed for the door to see if I could find a taxi to get to a hotel somewhere. And as I was going out the door, I ran into this guy who was looking for me. And all of a sudden, you know, we got connected. And I thought to myself, wow, that's one of the quickest answers to prayer I've ever had. But then when I got to my hotel room, I realized something. Had I prayed as fervently for the real mission for which I was to be there as I was for somebody to find me? Had I prayed as fervently as I did for someone to find me at the airport for the mission that I was there to have students impacted by the gospel? See, in the airport, I was like Joram and Jehoshaphat stranded in the desert without water. But the real reason I was there was not to get myself out of the airport. The real reason I was there was to impact the kingdom and encourage student pastors. You get the point? Jesus told us to pray in a specific way. Now, this morning, since we're talking about this military operation, I thought I could kind of piggyback on that and give you what I call three military terms for the various types of prayer that we're to be engaged in. And they're very specific. There's the strategic prayer, tactical prayer, logistical prayer. Those three terms. Strategic prayer refers to praying for the ultimate objective, to defeat the enemy, the overall plan or strategy to bring the enemy into submission. You see, that's what prayer is all about, right? Prayer is warfare. And it's warfare with a defeated but still powerful enemy. And when we allow our prayer lives to remain only on a level that never reaches strategic, we miss the point. So strategic prayer is for the ultimate objective. And tactical prayer means praying for specific battles that you would encounter. Battles that are necessary to achieve the ultimate objective. And then logistical praying is simply needs, supplying the physical needs of an army that's fighting in the battle. Now, I believe, and you may disagree with me, but I think it would be borne out very quickly. I believe that 80% of our prayer as a body is logistical. I believe that 80% of what we pray for are felt needs. For water in the desert. for someone to find us at the airport, for the sick person in the hospital, for the one who's lost his job. And all these things are important, and they should be, and we should be praying for them. But those kinds of things are almost all that we pray about. And I would guess that maybe 15% of our prayer effort is tactical. In other words, prayer that's related to specific engagements or entanglements with the enemy. Prayer about what's going to happen in the midst of this worship experience as God moves in this place and does battle in individual lives. We don't pray for that very much. When you entered into this sanctuary this morning, did you breathe a prayer that said, God, move in the hearts of someone today to change their lives? We don't pray about that very much. Very little of our prayer is strategic or focused on the ultimate objective, the battle that God is really interested in. And you and I, we need to remember that when we pray, we are entering into a spiritual war. We are engaging the defeated but still powerful enemy. He is our unseen foe, but we are to engage him in battle. Now, I think, and here's a little sidebar. I think maybe perhaps prayer has become so benign in the church today because we do not engage the enemy at all. And the reason I do not think that we engage the enemy is because we are participating too much in the deeds that enhance his hold on humanity. We don't engage him because we are with him in so many ways in our lives. And we have diminished the biblical view of our ancient foe. We make him look like a ridiculous red-suited devil with a forked tail and a pitchfork, but he is our ancient foe. And we must understand who we're fighting against. And I think there are four primary aspects of this prayer warfare that are crucial for our success. We've got to understand our enemy. We've got to identify and learn to use the weapons that God has given to us. And we've got to understand the nature of our struggle. And we've got to focus on the right objective. Let me briefly go through those for a second. We need to understand who our enemy is. If we're really going to pray like God has called us to pray, we've got to understand our enemy. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People are not your enemy. People who don't agree with you, people who have different political views, people who have hurt you, people who are sinning boldly out there and don't seem to care, they are not your enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Our warfare is with the devil and his evil angels, and that's the spiritual forces Paul refers to. And the New Testament tells us there are four facts about our enemy that we need to know about. First of all, he's a ruler. He has a dominion of servants under him. He's the ruler of a kingdom in which all of the unsaved are held. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, he told them they were formerly dead in their sins. He was saying that about us too. He said this, you used to live in your sins when you followed, watch this, the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work with those who are disobedient. We used to be a part of that, but God has saved us from that. We've been taken from that. We used to be a part of that kingdom under his dominion. And when God commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles, he said this to them. He said this. He says, go to them and from darkness to light, free them from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26:18. See, not only is Satan a ruler, Scripture says that he holds the unsaved under his reign, and he blinds the minds of them so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that. That's why when you and I are sharing Christ with someone, it seems like pouring water off of a duck's back. Seems like our speech is like foreign language because the unbeliever has his eyes blinded. And we need to understand that when we do share the gospel, when we do share Christ with someone, we are launching an attack upon the kingdom of the enemy. And we cannot win that attack by our own power because that person is under the dominion of the enemy. And he is blinded by him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, he says, we cannot enter the strong man's house until we first bind the strong man. We can't carry off the possessions that he has in his house until we bind him. The strong man is the enemy, is the devil, and we bind him. How? Through prayer. That's why we must enter battle in prayer before we engage anyone with the gospel. He's a ruler. He blinds the minds of the unsaved. And thirdly, he wars against us. He wars against us. Even though we have been delivered from his dominion, 1 Peter 5:8 says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking to whom he may devour. And when he attacks us, it is in order to ruin us. And the way he attacks us, though, is very subtle. Scripture says that he masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. And in Scripture, light stands for truth. It stands for purity. So when Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, he means that Satan tries to convince us that his false teaching is truth. Clear example of that is when he was tempting Jesus in the desert and he says to him, cast yourself down because it is written, he will hold you up. Satan took Scripture at that point and twisted it. But 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26 tells us that Satan's masquerade can be so deceptive that he can actually take believers captive to do his will. This is not a demon possession, but it's a diversion of our minds into false teaching or unimportant peripheral issues to the temptations of our flesh. He uses discouragement and depression and doubt and the twisting of the truth of God. This is not a new tactic. This began in the garden. He said to Eve, hath God said that? Did God really say that you would die? Has he said that? So you and I are at war with an enemy who has thousands of years of experience. When he attacked Eve in the garden, it began an attack on God's people for years and thousands of years. You see, listen to this. Our enemy knows his strategy. He very rarely deals with logistics. Scripture also gives us another and pointed thing about our enemy, and that is that he is a defeated foe. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our enemy was defeated by the blood of Jesus. And this is why James can say to us very, very confidently that you may resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because he's lost the big war, and now he's just involved in guerrilla warfare against us. And I want you to know that if we got together and prayed the way God calls us to pray, we can defeat him every day. You can defeat him in your life every day. So you got to know your enemy, and then you got to understand that you got to use the right weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul gives us a clue to the kind of weapons that we need to battle our enemy. It says this, "For though we live in the world," watch, "for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." See, the war that we're engaged in is for the minds and souls of people, and our weapons are not physical, nor are they of human logic and cleverness. Our weapons are divine. Our weapons are divine. And when you are engaged in the battle and the objective is a person's mind, your weapon is the truth of the Word of God. And even though the enemy masquerades as an angel of truth, we can combat him with real truth, the Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that list of armor is primarily defensive, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the sandals, the shield. But in verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." And that is not a defensive sword. That is a sword that cuts through every pretension. The sword of the Spirit, it says, which is the Word of God. Two Greek words used for the Word of God in Scripture. One of them is logos, which means Scripture in general. And the other word focuses on specific passages of Scripture. In this verse, Paul is referring to the specific Word of God. In other words, you and I, as we've engrafted Scripture into our hearts, can use that Word as a divine power against the enemy. Specific words for specific situations. See, our first weapon in battling our foe is the Word of truth, but in Ephesians 6:18, Paul gives us our second weapon, and that is that we are to pray in the Spirit. Whether we're evangelizing lost people, discipling believers, trying to restore someone to Christ, the weapons are the same. It's the Word of truth accompanied by prayer in the Spirit. You and I need the Spirit of God to open our minds and to release us from Satan's captivity. And the battle that you and I fight on a daily basis for the souls of men and women is really not won at the moment we encounter them in sharing the gospel. It is when we're in prayer before that. Before we get into those situations. Before we walk into the fray. Because prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. So we're to know Him, we're to know the right weapons to use, and we're to understand the nature of our struggle. We're at war against a powerful, unseen foe, and our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. And in order for these weapons to be successful, we need to have an adequate understanding of the kind of warfare that we're engaged in. And several times, Paul uses a word related to prayer that means to struggle or to agonize. It is the word from which we get our word agony. It's the same word that's translated fight in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he says, "Fight the good fight." Paul uses this word in Colossians 1 when he says, "We proclaim Him," watch, "we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone in all wisdom so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, I struggle, I agonize with all of my energy, which so powerfully works within me." So here Paul's talking about the first weapon, the Word of truth. But in the next chapter, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." And that word, agonize, is the ministry of prayer. I'm praying, I'm agonizing in prayer. The nature of our struggle, we must understand it. Paul was in an intense battle in prayer. He wasn't praying about those in a hospital or the unemployed. He was in the heat of the battle of strategically praying for the church. In Colossians 4:12, Paul commends Epaphras, who was there among the church at Colossae, and he commends him for the same kind of struggle. He says this, he says, Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he sends these greetings, and he is always wrestling, always agonizing, always waging war in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, then being mature and fully assured. He said Epaphras has his eye on the battle. And he wants these people to grow up in Christ and stand firm in the will of God. And he's concerned not just about their logistical or felt needs. He's concerned about the spiritual aspects of their lives, and he's waging war in prayer. Let me ask you, how long has it really been since you have waged war in prayer? Has it become that benign of an aspect of your life? Have we become so preoccupied with logistical things? Are we like Joram with his need for water, who loses sight of the real battle and the real enemy? We're to know our enemy. We're to use our right weapons. We know the nature of the struggle. And this is the last thing. We're to focus on the right objective. What is God's objective? What is His true objective? People. People. For God so loved the world. God so loved people. He gave His only begotten Son, Christ dying for them. This is God's objective. People. And it's not... God's objective is not being found in an airport or having a great preaching time at church. Or those are logical and tactical. God's objective is people. In Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that the people of the earth will be blessed through you. I don't think this has even happened yet, even come close to happening yet. Because we are called again today to engage the enemy in battle so that we can see that it does happen. I believe that God's plan is going to be fulfilled. I have no doubt about that. He is sovereign over His creation. But I believe that He has ordained that this plan be carried out through the prayers of His people. When that video was shown about 15 years ago, there were 4.5 billion people. Now there are about 6 billion people on the earth. Again, most of them have never received the gospel. Have you prayed for God's promises to be fulfilled? Are you engaging the enemy in battle through prayer? Are you asking God to bind the strong man and claim Christ's victory on the cross? Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, and then He asked us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. You see, the battle is not in logistical needs. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things, but that's not the battle. All those things are just what He said to Joram. This is an easy thing for me. But I want to hand the enemy over to you. Would you like to see the enemy handed over to the church? Yes or no? What do we have to do? What do we have to do, church? We have to pray. There's a Moab that we're called to do battle for. He has raised this church up at this time in this place to do battle with Moab. We cannot get lost in logistical needs. We must strategically and tactically pray together. Struggle together. Bind the strong man together. We have a Moab around us. We have strongholds in this city that need to be broken. We have a campus that needs to be prayed for. Thousands upon thousands. No greater time to pray for the students at the University of Alabama. Within the last 10 years, our student population at the University of Alabama has moved from 18,000 to 32,000 students. What is God doing? He's bringing them to us. What is God doing in the midst of the tragedy of a tornado? The church gathered and guess what? We spent a lot of time as a church meeting logistical needs, and that's fine, and we were supposed to do that. But how many times have we come back together and prayed? And this is the fault of a leader, by the way. How many times have we come back together and prayed for the spiritual needs of those who are displaced? We're coming up on a year's anniversary, and there's going to be a time of a call of prayer in our community. I'm going to call us to prayer at that point, and I hope that you'll come to pray with me about this. But we have strongholds in our community that need to be prayed against. We have family members who are lost. We have people that we love and we care about who are on destructive paths, and we never really pray about the spiritual darkness that's in their lives. What is our Moab? What are we called to? What are the strongholds? Would you stand with me? Of course, you know that right now, in light of this message, I'm going to call this church to prayer. I'm going to call you. If you cannot physically come to this altar, I understand. But I'm going to call you to come and pray. Some of you need to come and pray for yourselves. You need to come and pray because you have allowed the enemy to overtake you in certain areas of your life, and you need to do battle in those areas. Some of you are men in this place, and you are struggling and just being destroyed and debilitated by pornography. It has a stronghold on you, and it is destroying the intimate relationship that you should be having with your wife. Some of you are battling temptations and fears, and you're allowing the worries and the concerns of the world to come upon you in a way that is debilitating you, and you need to come and pray for yourselves. And then some of you need to come and you need to pray as a church. You need to come and you need to get down on your knees, and we need to pray for the strongholds of this community to be broken, and that the glory of God will shine, and that the churches of this community will rise up, and the pulpits will be strong, and the pastors will lead, and the people of God will care about the kingdom. Some of you need to come and pray for the 32,000 students at the University of Alabama. Some of us need to come and pray for the people that we know and love who are lost without Christ and destroying themselves. We need to come and pray. Some of you are saying, you know what, I'm just not worthy. I'm not worthy. Yes, you are. You are worthy because of the great I am. You are worthy because the one who has died for you has made you worthy. And he has called you and set you apart, despite maybe even your sinful condition at this point. He's calling you to come. And as we share this song together, may our hearts together be one as we pray, as we struggle, as we bind, as we pull down, as we take captive through the truth of the Word of God.